We have two readings this afternoon. The first one is in the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 18, and that's on page 17 of church Bibles. Page 17 and Genesis chapter 18, and we're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 15. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favour in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat, so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of the finest flour, and knead it, and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd, and selected a choice, tender calf, and gave it to a servant, who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk, and the calf that had been prepared, and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife, Sarah?" they asked him. "There, in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." And the second reading is in the New Testament, and it's from 1 Peter, chapter 3, and that is on page 1219 of the Bibles, 1219. 1 Peter, chapter 3, and this is from verse 1 to verse 7. Page 1219. "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewellery or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much. Do keep that reading from 1 Peter open in front of you, page 1219. And let me pray for us. The Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts and minds be acceptable in your sight, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
Sharing your faith in Jesus can be a scary thing sometimes, can't it? For all sorts of reasons. Maybe you worry about being caught out by a particularly tough question. Maybe it's just crossing the pain line of being the slightly weird person who talks about Jesus. Maybe you feel paralyzed by social etiquette That idea of being seen to push your belief onto others, you feel intrusive or awkward. Evangelism doesn't feel very British, does it? And the more we have to lose, or the more we feel we have to lose, the harder it is. For example, maybe at work, the idea of being known as a Christian scares you. These days, we often hear of Christians being challenged or losing their jobs for their faith. And the one that amazed me was that story of a chaplain who lost his job for saying in chapel that it was okay to agree with the official Anglican view of marriage. Now, if a chaplain can get it in the neck for actually doing their job, then how much harder must it be to stand up and be counted as a Christian in the secular workplace? But often it's hardest, isn't it, with close friends and family. You would think that the closest relationships we have are the ones where we should feel the safest, but actually the closer you are to somebody, the more relational capital is at risk if you really start to challenge them with the gospel. If I say what I really think about sin, about the need for forgiveness, I might lose that friend. Now, Peter in this letter has been reminding us already that Christians have an absolutely secure identity as God's children, heading for that glorious future inheritance that we thought about back in chapter 1. And yet our experience in the world is often of feeling just a little bit out of place. We are to be thoroughly stuck into the world, on the one hand, and yet at the same time sticking out, living distinctive lives that shine brightly for Jesus. If you're here this week as someone who maybe wouldn't call themselves a Christian, then maybe you're here because there's something about your Christian friend that intrigues you. Their life is different somehow because it's oriented towards Jesus and they're living for him. This whole section of the letter is about living lives that show how good it is to follow Jesus. And here, Peter has his sights set on marriage. And it isn't just a random interlude of marital advice in the middle of the letter. Rather, Peter is still on this theme of living distinctively for Jesus in the world, being stuck in but sticking out, sharing that hope of the gospel in the context of marriage. And you can see that right away in verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. How do you negotiate this distinctive Christian life if you are married to someone who doesn't share your faith in Jesus? That's the focus here. In Peter's day, that would have been very common. As the gospel spread from person to person in the ancient world, one person in a marriage might come to faith and suddenly find themselves having a totally different perspective on themselves and the world around them than the person they're in the closest relationship with. Peter assumes here that it might not be easy, so he takes a few verses to think about it. Now, for some here, this might feel immediately relevant. You might be thinking, well, that is exactly my situation. I long for my spouse to share my faith, and at the moment they don't, whether they are genuinely supportive, apathetic, or even maybe actively hostile to the faith, you long for them to trust Jesus as well. Well, hopefully Peter will bring some practical encouragement that speaks into that situation. However, many here won't be in that situation. In fact, many won't be married at all. And this passage has things to say to all of us, to help us all try to share the gospel with those around us. So later on, as we draw out some general principles, hopefully they'll be helpful for everyone, whether we're married or not. However, we're going to start where Peter starts, on living for Jesus when your spouse maybe doesn't share your faith. Now, even as the passage was read, you might have been feeling that it was completely out of touch with the modern world. That language of submitting and a woman being a weaker partner has the kind of oppressive patriarchy thing written all over it, doesn't it? And it's true that in some ways, what Peter says speaks directly to his time. It reflects the reality of the first century Greco-Roman world. But we will see that Peter also unashamedly challenges the assumptions of his culture with the gospel. So we shouldn't be too quick to dismiss anything. Peter will have challenges for us as well. And as we will see, Peter is absolutely certain that God knows what is best for us. He knows how we will best flourish as men and women in relationships. And the headline here for these seven verses is that wives and husbands who are married to non-Christians are both to use their situations in different ways for the sake of the gospel. I take it the reason that wives get six verses and husbands only one is that the wives, certainly in Peter's culture, have a much harder job. So that's where he starts. So my first heading, if you find headings helpful, is Wives, use your position to commend faith in the gospel. That's his point in verses 1 to 6. Wives, use your position to commend faith in the gospel. So Peter writes, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Now, however we might feel about that word submit, Peter's big point is clear. He's encouraging wives to use their lives to win their unbelieving husbands for the gospel. And he goes on immediately to explain what that looks like. So look down there with me. He says, purity and reverence, beauty that isn't defined by outward appearance, rather that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, another word for those things would be godliness, wouldn't it? Peter seems to assume that godly lives are one of the best possible adverts for the gospel. And this isn't a new idea in the letter, or one actually that's unique to married women, is it? We saw weeks ago how God calls all of us to be holy as he is holy. That was right back at the beginning. God promises that when we trust Jesus, he begins to work in us right away to make us more like Jesus, and that transformation will be a beautiful thing and impossible to explain except as God's work in us. And yet, if you're like me, maybe you will hear this and immediately feel convicted. Often home life is where we can be at our worst, our grumpiest, our most selfish. Our spouses, our family bear the brunt of our sinfulness. And it's true as well of children and parents. I still find that when I stay with my parents in my mid-30s, I can still regress to my old teenage self in some ways. And maybe I'm not alone in that. So we might hear this and think, oh, here we go, okay, I failed already. Another unattainable standard to live up to, especially in this difficult situation that Peter is addressing. But this isn't a guilt trip. It's not meant to be a burden. Rather, it's meant to remind us that the way the gospel changes us is a supernaturally beautiful thing. Forgiving things that you would have struggled to let go of in the past. Sacrificing your own interests for the sake of the other. It certainly won't be easy, and it might be a wake-up call for each of us to ask for God's help in certain areas of life, maybe in those areas of forgiveness or patience. But remember that the starting point for this is always that we've already been forgiven. So as verse 24 puts it just up above, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. However, if this is true for all of us, then why does Peter focus this instruction particularly on wives? Well, part of the answer to that is that Peter's cultural context made it really difficult for a wife to be a Christian when her husband wasn't. That's because in Peter's day, the male head of the house determined everything in the household, including the religion of his family. If he started worshipping Asclepius, then everyone else did as well. They didn't get a choice. A Christian wife, by definition, would not be able to go along with that. And in that refusal to join in, a growing godly character will be such a powerful witness. It also means that this submission in verse 1 has limits. The Christian life will not be able to follow her husband in making sacrifices to Apollo. Her life of purity and reverence mean that she will not be able to follow him if he's leading her into sin. But that godly character will not show that following Jesus had made her like an awkward rebel or something like that, but rather given her a higher calling that actually changes her for the better. Again, that is true of all of us, but especially powerful for the wife in Peter's day. She's ultimately serving Jesus, not her husband. Her view of beauty is not determined by cultural trends or what her husband happens to like, but by God's standards. The beauty God cares about never fades because it is Jesus-shaped. That's actually the same word, never fading, that was used of our inheritance back in chapter 1. That's how much God cares about it. She submits only to her own husband, not to any man who comes along, like culture would tell her to. And she doesn't do it because culture tells her to, but because scripture teaches her to. And that's why Peter turns to that example of Abraham and Sarah in verses 5 and 6. So Peter places limits on the submission of this crushing dominance of the culture around him. In our day, on the other hand, it actually probably means embracing a model of headship that seems old-fashioned. But the principle is the same. It is biblical, not worldly. And Peter wants to encourage wives in this situation. He wants them to see that this might actually be the way that your unbelieving husband is won for Christ. But even if not, even if that doesn't happen, this way of life is of great worth in God's sight, verse 4. It's striking that in 1 Peter so far, a few things have been called precious, objectively precious in God's sight. Do you remember what they are? The gospel, faith, Jesus' blood, and now this way of life. Of course, one other thing needs to be heard clearly at this point. This is not a call for women to be treated like doormats. Even in Peter's day, the submission here is offered for the sake of the gospel and has clear biblical limits. This is also not legitimizing abuse. This is not what Peter is saying here. It's not a call to endure abusive relationships. And if that is your situation, then please seek out help, certainly in the church family, and if you need to, our safeguarding officers are always available for advice and support. Because sadly, verses like this have been used in the past to justify oppression. And as we'll see in a second, the instruction to husbands in verse 7 shows that anything like that is just sinful and should be condemned. So please, don't hear this as endure a terrible situation or else you aren't a real Christian. The most powerful witness you could give in the context of abuse might be to get to safety and not stand for that kind of evil. Of course, life is often very complicated and painful, even at home. And all relationships involve sacrifice, but this is not an instruction to legitimize that kind of sin. I hope that's clear. Rather, it's a call to use your position to commend faith in the gospel. Now, we'll think a bit more about what that means for all of us, but for now, let's see how Peter instructs husbands next in verse 7. Now, from the context, Peter probably still has in view husbands where their wife and perhaps others in the household don't believe the gospel. And Peter's instruction here is also radically countercultural. He says, husbands, don't use your position to command faith in the gospel. Okay? So it was wives, use your position to command faith in the gospel, but husbands, don't use your position to command it. Because as I've said, in Greco-Roman culture, if the husband, the head of the household, converted to Mithras or Isis or something, then normally the whole household would be expected to follow. They wouldn't get a choice. That went for everyone. Wife, children, servants, slaves, the whole lot. But rather than exploiting that, Peter urges husbands not to use their position to command others to believe. Rather, they are to limit their authority, Peter says, by being considerate and respectful. Now, we'll think about what that means for the unbelieving wife in a second. But it's worth noticing that the word wife translated here in verse 7 is not actually the same as in verse 1. Okay, actually, it's a broader term that means something like women folk. So it includes all in the household who are under the kind of headship of this figure. And the reason why the husband is to act like this is quite simple. He doesn't get to decide who becomes Christian. Rather, shockingly to his culture, women come to faith on exactly the same terms as men. We are all, Peter says, fellow heirs of the gracious gift of life in verse 7. Faith isn't to be mediated to women through the men in their household. Everyone has direct access to God the Father through Jesus. We're all children with the same share in that incredible inheritance we saw back in chapter 1. So the husband here can't use their position to impose faith on their wife. It just can't work like that. Rather, they should be considerate of the fact that their wife and the others in the household have actually got less personal agency than them because of their situation. That's probably what that language of weaker partner is all about. Weaker in the sense of having social and relational limits that could easily be exploited by those with more power. The husband here is never to exploit his headship, not even for the sake of the gospel. He is never to dominate or to bully his wife or others to faith. What kind of witness would that be? And in any case, if he did that, he would be assuming that somehow he had the power to bring someone into the kingdom. The only power that anyone has is to pray for God's mercy. To pray that this gracious gift of life will be extended to the whole household. And trying to control it yourself does nothing but hinder your prayers. So Peter says, husbands, don't use your position to command faith in the gospel. You cannot do it. Now, all of that, that's how Peter applies this to marriages in his own context. And before we think about how our culture affects how this works out in marriages today, I want to draw out a couple of general principles that apply to all of us, whether we're married or not. So here's a general principle. I think that Peter would want all of us to be attuned to the ways that we can use our relationships and power or lack thereof for the sake of the gospel. In every sense, actually, it will involve, or in every case, it will involve some degree of limiting our freedom to some degree for the sake of winning the lost, commending the gospel through lives that are being transformed by God into the likeness of Jesus. It might mean limiting yourself, humbling yourself, and putting someone else's interests first. Now, next week, Peter will urge us to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in us. And incidentally, if you're a visitor here today, looking in from the outside, as it were, I hope that what you're seeing and hearing makes you want to ask questions. It might seem that this is just totally weird. That's okay. Ask the person who brought you, or Sam, or me. For us as Christians, the best way to give credibility to your answer is to live in a way that shows Jesus at work in us. To strive for holiness like we saw back in chapter 1. That's what undergirds Peter's instructions to husbands and wives. Striving for that supernatural patience at home when the kids have switched the washing machine off mid-cycle in the middle of an energy crisis again. If that seems oddly specific, I apologise. Patience where patience is unexpected. Forgiveness where it is genuinely costly to forgive. Saying sorry even when it risks looking weak. Putting the other person's needs and interests before your own and not doing it grudgingly. All of these are simple things but will speak volumes, whether to an unbelieving spouse or colleagues or anyone who's watching, because they don't come naturally. And the next thing this passage encourages us all to do is to pray. To pray that the people we love might come to faith. We can't coerce or argue people into the kingdom, much as we might like to. It's often said you can win the argument but lose the person. Well, even if we lose the argument, we can pray. And that's a much more powerful thing to do. And praying doesn't mean we don't share the gospel. Next week we'll see that. But while God ultimately uses the spoken word of the gospel to save, the only power to save is His alone. Our job is to speak, to pray, and to live lives that will demonstrate the truth of the gospel. The outcome is His. So whether married or single, these principles, I hope, will apply to all of us. Use your position to commend faith in the gospel. Don't use your position to command or coerce faith in the gospel. But what about those of us who are married to another Christian? Is this relevant at all? I mean, Peter seems to think that it is. He says, if any don't believe the word, so he assumes that some do. Well, I take it that Peter believes that these principles of godly submission and loving, considerate headship must apply. Peter seems to think that this pattern is itself beautiful and of great worth in God's sight and depends on Scripture rather than the world, and therefore it should itself be a powerful and beautiful witness to the world around us. However countercultural it might seem, Peter believes that God's way is the best way for us all. Again, that doesn't make it easy. But our job in every instance is to focus on our own role, our own situation, whatever that might be, rather than trying to make sure that the other person holds up their side of the bargain. And the only way we can do it is if we are trusting Jesus and following Him above all. He is the one we're ultimately all submitting to. He is the one who is Lord of all. But as we said, Peter's focus here above all is on marriages where only one party is a believer. Now, if that's you, I hope that some of what we've looked at here will encourage you. I don't pretend to understand your situation. You might be thinking, well, this is all very well, but you don't get how complicated it is, how painful, how difficult it might be to change long ingrained patterns of life. I would say, if that's you, it wouldn't be a bad thing to share how you're feeling about this with a friend who can pray for you and uphold you as you seek to think about this. The aim here certainly isn't to leave anyone feeling burdened, like anything less than a perfect kind of Stepford Wives-esque performance or whatever the male equivalent of that is a failure. We're all works in progress. Peter knows that, and more importantly, Jesus knows it as well. So as we end, it will help us if we remember how the passage began, actually, for both the husband and the wife. The wife in verse 1 and the husband in verse 7. Peter says, in the same way. In the same way as what? Well, look back at me with verse 21 of chapter 2. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. A bit further on, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. All of this is only possible because of what Jesus has done. He gives us the model for Christian life, whether we're married or single, however straightforward or not our married or single life is. But he doesn't just leave us with an unattainable example, something to crush us, a standard we'll never reach. But rather, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. As we turn in just a little while to communion, we are remembering that death in our place and resolving to live every area of life in the light of it. Jesus frees us ultimately from the burden of sin, the burden of trying to reach perfection by taking that burden away and bearing it himself. He frees us to serve him in gratitude and love, whatever our situation is, however messy or however complicated it might feel. So let's be thinking about that in a little while as we share in the bread and wine together. But for now, let's pray together as we close. Lord Jesus, thank you that your death both redeems us and sets the pattern for our life of service. We pray that you'd help us all to use the positions you put us in to command faith in the gospel, especially for those who long to see a husband or wife won for the gospel. We pray that you would empower them and all of us to live faithful lives that would adorn the gospel and draw those we love to repentance and faith. For Jesus' sake.